Good to see you all again. It's always a privilege to come together as God's people to speak and to hear the Word of God. When the Bible speaks, we know that God speaks. I was just washing my hands in the bathroom just before the service today, and something just occurred to me. This is a public school, primary school, so all the things like the faucet and things are very low. So I had to kind of crouch down to wash my hands and took a look at myself into the mirror. And I thought to myself, well, this may be a temporary place for you of gathering until God gives you a permanent place of gathering. But this is nonetheless a place that is well served because you are forced to become humble, at least in your posture, right? You have to kneel down a little and bow down a little to do even little things like washing your hands. So I was thankful that I was able to do that before I preached the Word of God. It just makes me humble. And we do need to listen to the Word of God with humble and teachable attitude. Well, shall we just bow our heads, just pray briefly before we open up our God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing together as your people to listen to your Word. And this is indeed a solemn time, a spiritual time, when we can be fed with the Word of God. We pray that we will be nourished and strengthened by your truth. And we do pray that this message that we listen from you today will indeed change our lives in the very places where we live as your people. We commit this time to you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'd like to thank God and thank you for giving me this opportunity and privilege to come and speak the Word of God. Thank you, Andrew and Basil and the deacons and everybody in this church for inviting me again to speak from the Word of God. Now, the Bible says every scripture is inspired from God or by God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, teaching, that is, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And that's why I've chosen a passage from an Old Testament passage, because I believe that we can learn both from the Old and New Testament, as we should. And in Romans 15, verse 4, he says, whatever things were written before Old Testament were written for our learning. So let's try to learn some important principles from this story in the book of Numbers, chapter 32. I pray that it'll be very practical for you. It'll be real impacting in your life, so that this is not some Old Testament story of some thousands of years ago, but this is something that will, in fact, work in our lives. Now, one precaution that we need to take before we tackle the passage is, especially when you go to the Old Testament passage, it's very easy to take a passage and take it out of context and even spiritualize that passage. So let's not do that. Spiritualizing, moralizing can be a little dangerous. These are historical events that took place. And yes, there are some spiritual ramifications and applications, but our approach should not just to spiritualize the story in the Old Testament. However, as we study these texts, there will be some timeless principles that will just stand out, which we can take and apply in our lives, and that's the kind of benefit that we get from studying the Old Testament story. Now, I used to have a four-wheel drive some time ago when I was a lot younger. Now, I'm still young, but this is about 20 years ago, around about there. And as much as possible, you know, when we would go for a drive or on a trip, I would take more adventurous route, you know, up the hill and down the slope and through the sand dunes and things like that. And I would have my wife next to me. And most times you'd have a great fun and get through, but sometimes, you know, we do get balked and we get into trouble. And you really have nothing to say when your wife says, okay, why did you take this route from, you know, from the first place when we could take that more comfortable route? And I would say, well, that would take all the fun out. But when you get stuck, you can't say that, can you? So I was caught out a few times, but, you know, I thought about that. When you go do things like four-wheel driving, you don't just choose most comfortable path. If you wanted to do that, you drive on paved freeways. You choose more adventurous and challenging route to have fun to do that. When you go whitewater rafting, you don't go to some calm lake and try to enjoy the ride. When you go surfing, you know, you choose a place with some decent waves. You don't go to some calm beach where you don't harvest any wave and try to ride the wave. It just doesn't happen. When you join an army, you know, you don't join an army to be comfortable. You join an army to be trained and to be ready for war. The point is that if you just pursue comfort and forget the purpose, you defeat the purpose. So if you have a purpose, fulfilling that purpose is more important than just being comfortable or doing it comfortably. Because that's our natural tendency. We tend to choose a path that has least resistance. And sometimes it's good because we find cleverly a better way of doing things, but other times it's not always good. In a sense, in almost everything we do in this world, it requires some effort. And we have to quite often forego of our preference for comfort. So the title of this sermon is Danger of Comfort. And as Andrew mentioned during the prayer, that we'd like to learn a lesson from this story, and hopefully we wouldn't just go for the comfortable route, even if that were available, and not only that, even if that seems to be, under the circumstance, the best choice. Because particularly when you pursue a comfort or comfortable path spiritually, we can fall into a dangerous trap of complacency and compromise. So I'd like to highlight that point from the story in Exodus. Now, we are all very familiar with the story, so I don't have to labor you through the story of Exodus. Now, we know the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, who went down to Egypt, and they became slaves, and for 400 years, 430 to be exact, from Joseph's time until Moses, they were in Egypt. They were slaves for the most part, about 400 years, and they cried out to God for deliverance, and God heard their cry and sent Moses to deliver them out of Egypt. So God takes them out of Egypt, and God brings them into the wilderness. And this is what's happening during that time. In fact, what we read in Numbers chapter 32 is what's happening towards the end of their time, that 40 years of journey through the wilderness. If you put a bookmark in Numbers 32 and just go to the first chapter in Numbers, we have basically counting of people, Numbers, book of Numbers, numbering people. As they began their journey in the wilderness, God commanded Moses to number the people, to count the people. This is the first census. If I just read a couple of verses in chapter 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. Now we can see clearly that the purpose of counting people is to prepare these people for war. Because they are out there in the wilderness to fight their way through the wilderness and to conquer the land of Canaan. Now God delivered them out of the land of Canaan, out of the land of Egypt, to go into the land of Canaan. In order to go into the land of Canaan, God didn't just deliver them out just for the sake of taking them out of that bondage of slavery. God delivers them out and delivers them into the blessed land, the land of Canaan. They came out of Egypt, but as slaves. They had been there for 400 years as slaves, and you can imagine that they were in no place to be an army. So God was going to train them, and for that purpose, God said, number them, count them. And the number of them, just a man over the age of 20, was about 600,000. 603,550 to be exact, according to my study Bible here. I don't have to do all the counting. It's right there in my Bible. And the number kind of remains much the same towards the end of their journey. Even after 40 years, the number is about the same. And we know the story, what happens shortly after that. They came to the land of Canaan. Now, they came from south. So if you can remember the map of Israel, we have the Mediterranean here, and then we have Israel, and we have the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, and then we have the River Jordan. So they come out of Egypt from down south, and they approach the land of Canaan from south. And they send out 12 spies. And we know the story. Out of the 12, only two say, let's go and get them. They are our prey. God will fight for us. But the 10 of them said, they're too big and we're too small and we are in no position to fight against them and we'll all be destroyed. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. So they listened to these 10 spies and God said, well, because you listened to them and not me, I'm going to basically let you all die in the wilderness. So God takes them around the wilderness. He takes them around the wilderness, around the Dead Sea, down south again and to the east and then back up to the land of Canaan. To cross the River Jordan. This is called Trans-Jordan Route. And that basically takes 40 years or so, thereabout. So God actually took them through this wilderness until all these people who were not faithful and didn't listen to him, but to these 10 spies, God allowed them to basically die and fall dead in the wilderness. So whole generation is dying in the wilderness and new generation is coming up. And the book of Numbers is a story. In chapter 14, story of that. Chapter 14, let's just turn to and have a look at the middle of the book. In chapter 14, verse 23, we see that God is speaking to this first generation of people that you cannot enter into that land because you didn't listen to me. Chapter 14, verse 23, he says, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. You go down to verse 29, it says, the carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. Verse 33, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years. So God said, your sons shall be wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, and the first generation will die in the wilderness. So that's what happened first at the first attempt. Now, let's jump over to chapter 26. In Numbers chapter 26, we have the second census, and this is to count the number of the second generation. All these children who came out of Egypt, or those who were born in the wilderness, who are now ready to be counted to go to war. In verse 2, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above by their father's houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel. The second generation who are also going to war to fight against all these natives in the land of Canaan who were possessing that land while they were away in Egypt. And this is consistent with the New Testament concept that our Christian life is a kind of spiritual war. Now, we see that these people are counted to be ready for war. And they are indeed fighting a number of wars even throughout their journey in the wilderness. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter said, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against you and against the soul. Now, this is talking about our spiritual war against our flesh. Now, we have this war that we fight against our flesh, against the world, against Satan. So our fight or our struggle is not against this world or some fleshly things, but it is against principalities and spiritual hosts. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, Paul said, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And this analogy of being a soldier, of being an army of God to fight against our enemies, is quite prevalent throughout the Bible. Soldiers don't just settle down in their battlefield. They go out there to fight, and to fight and win. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, again he says, for we have no continuing city. This is not a place for us to stay forever, but we seek the one to come. Peter had a pilgrim mentality, and we can see that in his epistle, 1 Peter, and also in other epistles written by someone else, not Peter, in Hebrews chapter 13. It is a journey. Our Christian life is a journey. It is not a casual picnic, but it seems that some Christians seem to take that approach. Our Christian life should be all happy and merry, and it's like a picnic that we go on. Anything that is bad or sad and suffering, afflictions, shouldn't be part of our life. But it's not a picnic. It's not some excursion even, but it is a pilgrimage. It is a journey through the wilderness, fighting wars and battles against our enemies, the world, the devil, and our flesh. God didn't save us just for the purpose of enjoying our life here on earth and now. God saved us for a specific purpose of living our life with victory to give glory to our Savior, God, and to enter into glory. And we should not forget that purpose. Otherwise, we might just choose a comfortable path and forget the purpose for which we were called. So the resemblance of our Christian life and the Israelites going through the wilderness and entering into the land of Canaan is quite striking. They were slaves in Egypt, just as we were slaves under sin before salvation. And they were delivered out of Egypt, and we are delivered out of sin and from our past life before salvation. And we are journeying through the wilderness, as it were. And some people even compare entering into the land of Canaan as entering into the glorious kingdom of God or heaven. But then again, you know, there is a limitation to that, because even after they enter the land of Canaan, they're still fighting. Right? They're still conquering, and we don't fight any battle in heaven. It's all on this side of heaven. So there are some resemblances, but there are some limitations. And as long as we understand that, you know, we don't fall into that error of spiritualizing this story. So we understand that God didn't deliver them out of Egypt just for the sake of deliverance. People might say, okay, God, we are here now, so what do we do? I'm sure that God wouldn't say, well, let me think about that. I didn't quite think about that. He had something in mind. He said, I'm going to take you out of Egypt and get you into the land of Canaan. But in between, this is what you have to go through. So the second census took place about 38 years after the first census. And then these people are one more time ready to go into the land of Canaan. Now this time they came from down south and then east and then up north and just next to the River Jordan. And they are now looking over the Jordan and clearly seeing this place where they are commanded to possess. So if you picture a map, you can kind of see where they are. They are kind of on a hill with the River Jordan and the land of Canaan right before their eyes. Okay, now, that's a kind of context and background, and we are ready to actually tackle the text. So let's go to Numbers chapter 32. And this is what happens. Up until now, they have had several battles already, and God gave them victory. So they were somewhat upbeat, and they were victorious, and they feel that they are blessed by God. God is fighting for them. And as they journeyed north, they had also conquered some lands on the east side of the River Jordan. But they were not yet at the promised land. The real battles were still to come, beginning with the Battle of Jericho. The promised land was clearly on the western side of Jordan, and detailed boundaries are given in the book of Numbers, chapter 34, along with other places. And as they are preparing themselves for this conquest, they are now situated in the best place to look at this blessed land that God had given them. But the problem arose as they were just approaching this place. In chapter 32, now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. And they saw the land of Jezer and the land of Gilead. Indeed, the region was a place for livestock. The children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Atroth, Dibon, Jezer, Nimre, Heshbon, Elele, Shebem, Nebo, and Beon, all these places, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel, is a land for livestock, and we, your servants, have livestock. Therefore, they said, if we have found favor in your sight. Now this all sounds very polite and nice, but really they're making a kind of demand. Let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. Do not take us over the Jordan. Now, if you sit down and think about that, that's exactly the opposite of what God commanded them. Now, God's intention was to bring them into the land of Canaan, that they had to cross the River Jordan. But they're saying, please don't do that. Do not take us over the Jordan. Let us stay here. Let us stay here. Now, there have been some debates as to whether what they did was right or wrong. Some commentators said it's wrong. They didn't do what was right. And some said, well, we can't just say that. This is how we come to some consensus after some negotiation. We see that Moses making some compromises or negotiations with them, and eventually they settle down there, and it looks like that they are all blessed and everything's okay. Well, on the surface, it looks like they are basically rebellious and selfish and just want to stay there in safety and in comfort before all these conquests and battles began. But on the other hand, although Moses was angry at first, he negotiated with them and allowed them to stay there. So, which is right. Now, if you read through the story and if you look at the reasons why they made this decision, and also if you look at the results of their decision, not only here but throughout their history, we can see easily that this is just not right. This is wrong. This is contrary to what God wanted. So Moses was angry at first, and rightly so. But not only that, they suffered consequences of this decision later for a long time. And we'll have a look at some of that. Besides, just because the end is okay does not make the decision right. And that's a very important principle. Just because everything turns out okay doesn't mean the original decision is or was right. Sometimes God can right and correct our mistakes. We make mistakes and we make wrong decisions and bad decisions from time to time, but God can still bring about His good will out of all this mess that we make. So just because the end is good doesn't mean that the decision was right. We have to look at the principle from the Bible. And if it all happened okay in the end, it's not because God compromised and God negotiated with them, but it is because God was gracious. He was gracious enough and merciful enough not to punish them, all of them, for all that they have done. So yes, they were acting selfishly and in a sinful way when they asked to stay on this side of Jordan. Although they were able to negotiate with Moses, God was gracious enough to let them just do so. Now, God doesn't always stop evil things from taking place. If you decide to do something sinful and bad, sometimes God may step in and say, no, you can't do that. And through His providence and some course of actions, you might not do that. But then again, God may not interfere and just let you do what you decide to do. And perhaps you suffer the consequence afterwards. So that's what they're doing. They're making this decision to stay. Now, there is a commentator called C.H. McIntosh, an English theologian in the 19th century. He said, while commenting on this passage, it was a mistake, a failure, a stopping short of the divine mark. He went on to describe the 2.5 tribes, these Reuben and Gad, and later we see that half tribe of Manasseh joins in as well. So 2.5 tribes as half and half men. Men of mixed principles. Like half and half meaning half-hearted. Men of mixed principles. Mere borderers, like sitting on the border or sitting on the fence. Men that sought their own things and not the things of God. End quote. You see, it seems that they had already made a decision before they came to Moses. And that's something that frustrates many of us. Sometimes a fellow Christian might come to you and say, look, can I talk to you? You know, I've decided to step down from this role, or I decided to do this and do that without consulting anyone who is spiritually mature. They didn't come to consult Moses, but they came with a request. In a way, a demand. They came with a specific thing that they were asking. And that's what many people do even nowadays. Before they make important decisions, they do not consult people that whom they should consult, but they just come to decision and they come and announce that to you. This is what I am doing. And what can you do? Not much. So they wanted permission and hoped that that would justify their decision. If we find a favor in your sight, if you found a favor in your sight, let us stay here and not go over the Jordan. But that is not the best way to handle important decisions. We need to consult and discuss and pray. Talk to people who are mature in faith so that you make the right decision. As we shall see, in fact, if you look at the result of their choice, you see that God's chastening them, in fact, for choosing to be comfortable. They suffer the consequence. So I'd like to make some observations here as we read through the text. Three points on what made them choose to stay on the east side of Jordan, and 4 points on the consequence of that decision, the result of that. So 3 and 4. The first, some observations as to why they made that decision. Now, if you go back to verse 1, now this is the first point. It says, they had a very great multitude of livestock. Very great multitude of livestock. They had their own livestock to start with, and they had some plunder. So their possession increased. So it seems that they were quite wealthy and quite prosperous. Livestock was the measure of your wealth back in those days. So when they had multitude, not just multitude, it says very great multitude, it seems that they had a lot of livestock. So basically we can say that they had possession, much possession, material possession, or earthly possession. Of course, their possession came first, before anything else, before God's command, before crossing the Jordan and fighting the war with fellow Israelites. Before doing all these things that God commanded them, all these possessions that they had came first, and that was more important to them than anything at this point in time, practically. In 1 John chapter 2, we see that John is teaching and exhorting Christians, do not love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. You don't love God if you love this world. They love their possession. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, you cannot serve two masters. If you serve money, you can't say you serve God. You either serve this or that. You can't serve two masters. And Jesus also said in Luke chapter 21, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life. So be careful, so that your hearts will not be weighed down with all these worldly things. And Hebrews 12:1, when it says, let us run this race in the presence of this great witness, cloud of witnesses. And he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And we find that a lot of material things quite often weigh our hearts down. And we must be careful not to be too attached to these things. Otherwise, even when we do not know, while we do not know it, we may incline to choose a path that will appeal to us fleshly, in a worldly way, and not really choose what God wants us to choose or decide. So, the possession was first reason. Now have a look at the text again. And the second reason why they chose to stay on this side of the River Jordan is because of this. Now they had possession, and they, now upon observation, in verse 3 and 4, it says, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock. And, conveniently, your servants have livestock. Now we have livestock, and look, this land is perfect. Perfect for livestock. It's almost like God-given. Maybe they were justifying themselves by saying that this is God's blessing, in a sense. Sometimes, despite your compromise, things happen in a favorable way. And you try to convince yourself and those around you that this is God's blessing. I think we can remember times when we try to justify ourselves and our decisions like that. You know, we decide to do something, somewhat questionable decision, and then things turn out well, and then we think, well, this must be God's blessing. So therefore, this is right, this is okay. Now, they're saying, look, we have livestock, and this is a land for livestock. So how good is that? Let's stay here, you know, allow us to stay in this place and not go over the River Jordan. If you look at some other biblical examples, if you look at Jonah's story, Jonah was commanded to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. He didn't want to do that, so he went to the port, and right about the time when he got to the port, he saw a ship going to Tarshish, exactly the opposite way from Nineveh. And you might have thought, well, this is very providential, and this must be the boat or ship that I had to get on board, not go to Nineveh. He could justify his decision not to go to Nineveh because it just happened to be there at the right place at the right time. But we know that that's a wrong decision. Now, God took him out of that ship into the belly of a fish and then back to Nineveh. Now look at the story of Lot, Abram and Lot. Abram and Lot, their shepherds were fighting, arguing. So Abram said to Lot, "Now, you know, we can't stay in this place. We have too many livestock. So you choose first. You go left and I go right. If you go right, I go left." So Lot chose the land of Sodom, which was obviously a wrong decision. He should have stayed with Abraham. But it looked very nice. It was very fertile before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So he could justify his decision by saying, "Look, this is a blessed place. So let me go there and be blessed materially." But we know that the principle was violated there. Just because the condition is good does not make it God's will all the time. You have to weigh up against the word of God. In this case, God's instruction was to cross Jordan. And that's very, very clear, right from the beginning. God's land was the west of Jordan. And the boundary is very clearly given to them. So to stay on this side of Jordan without crossing the river Jordan was contrary to what God said, very clearly. So first they had possession, second they had good condition, a favorable, attractive condition, which they used to justify their action. And then verse 5, if you look at verse 5, "Therefore they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan." Because over the Jordan is waiting a war, fighting. And if you know about anything about war or wars, you go there and you can lose your life. So this is a dangerous proposition, to go in and to fight against their enemies and to risk your life. If you turn over to verse 25, of course, we have all in between Moses' discourse, and Moses warns them and says, "Your sin will find you out if you do not do what you say," because he's just come to some kind of negotiation. And verse 25, he says, "And the children of Gad and children of Reuben spoke to Moses, saying, 'Your servants will do as my Lord commands, but our little ones, our wives and our flock and all our livestock will be here, will be there in the cities of Gilead, on this side of Jordan.'" So what are they saying? They're saying, well, Moses actually said, he was quite angry at first, and then he said, "Well, if you really say so, then at least you have to come with us and fight the battle. You have to come and fight the war, and you know, you have to see until we enter the land of Canaan and conquer the land of Canaan. And once we inherit this land, then you can come back to this east side of Jordan and stay here." It seems like the best choice, best decision under the circumstance. They still come and fight. They still get the land that they wanted. And it looks like that everybody is happy. But as I said before, this is not a lesson on negotiation. No, this is just by God's grace and His blessing and His mercy that He didn't punish them and He still allowed them to stay in that land and suffer the consequence of it, as we will see later. But here we see that these men, at least, who are ready to go to war, are somewhat cowardly. I sense that. And you will see that also later as well. They are afraid of war, sacrifice, and danger that's waiting for them. And they were influenced by their women and children. They're saying that our women and children, our livestock, are going to stay here in Gilead until we go there and fight and then come back. So their desire for safety and comfort was another reason why they chose to stay on the east side of Jordan. But imagine that. If you are going to war in situations like that, and your family and your livestock, your possessions are all behind you, behind the River Jordan, on the east side of River Jordan, and you're fighting this battle on the west side of Jordan, for what purpose? Because you've made the promise with Moses. Other than that, they have no inheritance in this side of in the west side of Jordan. They would fight, and they would give that land to their fellow Israelites, and then they would go back. So they're fighting a battle really for nothing. No real inheritance in terms of land. So you can quite imagine that people would fight with somewhat reluctant attitude. You wouldn't expect them to fight with all strength like other tribes as they were fighting for their land to settle down. So these people are somewhat cowardly, and they are staying they try to stay comfortable, and that's why they chose this land, east side of Jordan. But God's purpose was to go to the land of Canaan, fight and display God's glory, and possess the land, the blessing of God. In short, they did not desire God's blessing or covenant, but they chose their own blessing, their own choice of land, and abandoned God's blessing. It was their choice. Now, the same theologian, McIntosh, uses the words such as carnal motives in describing their motive. They were carnal in motives. You can clearly see that it was not right decision in verse 6 when Moses became furious and he was not happy. Now, he was very angry and said, "Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here?" So you can see his anger. In verse 8, he reminded of their father's disobedience first time when they came to the land of Canaan. And look what happened. Look, your fathers all died because they didn't listen to God. And you're doing almost the same thing here. So Moses reminds them of what happened to their fathers from verse 6, 7, 8, and all throughout these verses. And then in verse 16, they come up with this compromise. They try to negotiate. And they say, okay, well, we'll still go. So we'll still go and fight with you. But let us come back. And we see that in verse 20, Moses relents, and Moses said to them, "If you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord." Now, blameless in the sense that you're at least keeping your promise, not blameless in making this wrong decision to stay on this side of Jordan. And it's then before Israel, "and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you don't do that, your sin will find you out. So you do this, you'll be blameless, or else." That's the compromise. Just a little note on compromise. Now, some, as I said before, some commentators say that this is a good example of give and take, compromise, negotiation, especially in making decisions in churches, etc., etc. But this is not an example to take for negotiation, or even in churches' decision-making process. On human terms, this may look like a great example of negotiation, and people can say, "No, we will do well to follow this," but that's not how it works in the church, because they are beginning their course of action with disobedience. Can you expect to be blessed while you disobey the word of God? No. You might have a little time of delayed punishment. If God withholds that, it's by grace of God, but it's not because you made the right decision. So it's very important to always go back to principles as much as we can and make the decision that is right according to the word of God. So they actually began with this disobedience, and they made these decisions because of their possessions, because of that attractive condition. And then they were somewhat afraid of war and sacrifice. And that's what happens in the end. Because of that, they suffer the consequence for a long time after this. They become, in a way, guilty of this error, and they lose the protection that is afforded by the River Jordan. Because they are living on this side of Jordan, they are prone to attack from enemies. Very frequently, they are almost always the first ones to be attacked by foreign powers, foreign forces that would come to invade Israel. And for a long time, they suffer that, and not only that, they become so weak in confidence, and they are not even able to fight and defend themselves against all these enemies afterwards. So Moses warns them very, very stern in verse 23, "You do this, or else your sin will find you out." In a way, this is almost like a prophecy, because they were chastened. They suffered the consequence of that. Their sin indeed found them out. And they suffered not only in this generation, but many more generations to come afterwards. Now, Charles Spurgeon, who was preaching from this text, used this text to describe the sin of omission. If you do not do so, if you don't do what is commanded, then it is sin. God told them to go and possess the land. They didn't do that. They may have fought the war reluctantly, but they came back and possessed the land of their choice. And that was just not right before God. Because of that, and also if you look at throughout the history of Israel at this portion of their history, you can see that God told them a few things. You know, God told them some commands like go and do this and go and do that, drive out all the inhabitants and kill them all, even their children, their wives and their livestock, but sometimes they didn't do that. And the Bible says that these people who remained, who were spared by Israelites, actually perpetually would come and bother them throughout their history. So the Bible says, you didn't do that, you didn't kill them all, and therefore they'll become snares to you for a long time. Another, I suppose, consequence of that is the original boundary of the land that God was going to give them in Numbers chapter 34 was much larger. It was much larger. But if you look at their history and look at the land that they possessed, the land was a lot smaller than the original land that God promised them. So they missed out on God's blessing. So this is, in a way, a principle. You know, God promised and prepared every kind of blessing. Now, for them, it was the land of Canaan, symbolically. But we miss out because we are not faithful in obedience. Because the Bible says clearly, obedience brings blessing of God. If you don't obey, well, no blessing. If you obey partially, maybe you might be blessed, but partially, not fully. But if we give full obedience, then we enjoy full blessing from God. In Ephesians 1:3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And they are freely available if only we obey his words. Now, freely, because obedience is not the price for blessing. And we have to be clear on that. It's not like you obey and buy and purchase blessing from God. No. Even blessing from God that comes to us because of our obedience is by God's grace. God blesses us out of his grace. And he has determined that blessing would come through obedience. And that's just how God works. Of course, we need to work. So we need to work for God's blessing. But remember that your work is not a price for the blessing of God. God doesn't bless those who are lazy. Now, some observations about the results. Let's look at now 4 points. So what happened after this? Now, first, let's look at verse 6. Now, this is very important. In verse 6, and Moses said to the children of Gad and children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now, why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? So are you saying that we go and fight and you sit here in comfort? Now, why will you discourage your heart of the children of Israel? So one result out of this decision was to discourage the rest of Israel, all the other tribes. They were greatly discouraged. The whole nation. Their decision to stay could have caused some uproar from other tribes. Quite possibly even a kind of civil war could have erupted if Moses did not act swiftly and other tribes learned of this without the negotiated outcome. Then something could have happened to harm this people of Israel, because sometimes we see the tribes of Israel fighting against each other and killing almost a whole tribe. That happened. So this could have been quite drastic or even detrimental to the nation Israel. It could have caused a great conflict when they needed to gather together with strength and fight their enemies. So there was this inner conflict and division. In fact, they almost had won because of this later. In Joshua chapter 22, if I just turn to Joshua 22 and read a few verses there, just have a listen to this in verse 1. Then Joshua called the Reubenites and Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh. Now these are the people who stayed on the east side of Jordan, and said to them, You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. So, in other words, you kept your promise and came with and fought against our enemies together with us. So now Joshua is saying to them, you've done well to fight with us, so go back and possess the land that you asked. So that's what Joshua is doing. But shortly after this, they actually build an altar. They built this altar. Let's have a look at verse 10. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Why? Well, because they thought, they felt that this was an act of war, basically, a kind of rebellion. Now, Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh, they are breaking away from us, and they're building this altar to symbolize that they are on their own, so let's go and fight them. Almost a civil war is about to break here. But then again, they explain the reason why they did that. We have done this because we want to let our generations, our posterity know that we serve and worship the same God. So we built this altar so that we would continue to worship the Lord, the same God, as you do. So, and only after they came to that explanation, they were happy that they were at least not against them, and they were able to disperse that the gathering. In verse 24, but in fact we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord of God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. Naturally, this River Jordan breaking these two groups together, and they have, in a way, estranged themselves from the rest of the tribes of Israel. And that's quite a significant result, a consequence. They place themselves almost out of the kingdom of God, or the nation, or the land of God, God-given land, the land of Canaan. And by doing that, they are placing themselves at even a danger of opposing the people of God. As I thought about this, I thought this applies in our lives, in our church life particularly. Because when you opt for a path of comfort at the expense of faithful obedience, so you don't remain faithful but you choose what you want, which might demand sacrifice, especially on corporate level, you greatly discourage other faithful Christians. Not only that, you place yourself on the other side of these faithful Christians. And sometimes misunderstanding can cause conflicts and divisions within a church. But it starts with discouraging other faithful Christians. And that's how it is, isn't it? When we live as Christians in a church, we understand that this is a community. This is not a church where I am all on my own. Church is not one person. It is not supposed to be self-centered, but it is the community. It is group-centered. And we always are mindful of that. Sometimes you might make a decision out of your own whim, and sometimes not consulting people. Your decision might be driven by your possessions, your attractive conditions, and sometimes even your fear of sacrifice. And you might have every good reason to make that decision. But then again, that decision might discourage other Christians. And that's something that we should also be mindful of. Because Moses is straight away concerned about the whole nation. He's not saying that you've broken the law of God, you've broken the command of God. He said at first, shall your brethren go and fight this war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel? Now, they need all the courage that they can get because they're going to war. And yet, now these 2.5 tribes are discouraging them so severely that they are losing their spirit and confidence to go to war. So Moses is thinking about this issue on corporate level. He's not just thinking about them for any particular tribe, but the whole nation of Israel. And that's how we should take our decisions and our choices. Because you can make a decision, you can make a choice that's perfectly okay for you, even though that might not be the best or spiritual decision or godly decision. It might discourage other people. And that can cause all kinds of divisions and conflicts that are unnecessary, even infighting within a church. And as you probably know, a lot of church divisions occur not on theological or doctrinal grounds, but on personal preferences. And that's because of that. People think about themselves and their own comfort, not the corporate church's benefit. Of course, we're not talking about some, we're not talking about some dissenting people or people who have different ideas and opinions. That's all fine. It's how we handle that dissension or that different opinions and different ideas and so on. We're talking more about disobedient people who are concerned about themselves and their own safety at the expense of discouraging or encouraging the people of Israel. Now, number two, the second result is found in, let's have a look at Numbers 26. In Numbers 26, verse 52 and all the way to 56, if you just turn to that chapter. Now, this gives very clearly the land, the border of the land of Canaan. Verse 52. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "To these the land shall be divided as an inheritance. According to the number of names, to a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given as its inheritance according to those who are numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers, according to the lot their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller." And God clearly said that this is the land on the west side of Jordan, and this will be divided according to the size of the tribes, and you'll cast lots and so on. So to say that, no, we're not going to go over the River Jordan is clearly contrary to what God said. This is disobedience. And they're missing out the blessing, the protection of God by not going into the land of Canaan. Their choice of land was not part of the promised land. It's simple as that. They simply said, no, we're not going. Let's stay here. So the second, it's disobedience. Disobedience. And because of that, we can also see the result. They missed out on the blessing of God. Because of that, they actually lost confidence. If you turn back to Numbers chapter 32, in verse 26, as we saw just before, "Our little ones, wives, and livestock will stay here, and our servants will cross over and fight the war." 26 and 27. They could not possibly fight with full courage like other tribes because they stepped back in the first instance, and they had their hope back on the eastern side of the River Jordan, and their family or families are there in the east side of River Jordan. I suppose their mentality would be something like this. "Now, we're not going to possess this land. This is not our inheritance. Why are we fighting here at all?" And they're reluctant and passive. "Now, we're going to go back again. So why, you know, risk our lives?" One time, you know, we as a small church group some years ago went bushwalking. And we went up this high mountain. It was quite a steep climb, so it was very hard. But we thought there's some benefit in doing that. So we made some program and mixed with some scripture memorization, and these young people climbed up this mountain. And one of them said on the way up, when it's very, very hard, "Why are we climbing up this mountain only to come down again?" And she just lost interest. She said, "I'm going to stay here. And you go up and come down. Whether I go up or not doesn't make a difference, and you're going to come down anyway, so why bother?" It was very difficult to convince that person to come with us and to climb up the mountain. Eventually, I think she didn't come up in the end anyway. But it's almost like that. Why go there and fight and risk our lives if we are going to come back and stay here comfortably? I'm sure that, especially in times of difficulty and danger, these thoughts sort of come into their minds, and they were thinking, what are we doing here? And I'm sure that some of them, and many of them probably, became very reluctant and passive in their attitude in fighting this battle. Here comes another principle. I suppose we can say that if you disobey or even compromise, then you lose confidence. You lose confidence. You just become passive, reluctant. You do it because you are forced to do it. You are obliged to do it. You feel like that. You do it because you have to. But there is really no passion. There is no real looking forward to the blessing of God. There is really no expectancy of future glory and all the satisfaction and contentment that can come as a blessing. It's not like fighting with full strength. You lose that confidence and you become passive. In your Christian life, rather than living a full-fledged life, you take a step back and become passive, reclusive, reluctant. Another result that we can observe, now since they were at the outskirts of the region of Canaan, as I said before, they were very frequently subject to the enemy's attack. In fact, let me give you one example of that in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, you see a very interesting attitude of these people, Reuben, Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh, these two and a half tribes. Now in chapter 11, verse 1, now it says, then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. This is the east side of Jordan. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, these are the people of Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh, who stayed on the east side of Jordan, they say to their enemy who come to conquer them, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. What are they doing? They're trying to save themselves by not fighting this war. Make a covenant with us. Let's make a treaty. And we'll do whatever you say, and we will serve you. Just don't kill us. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them. Now, you know, if you are a conquering general like Nahash, there's no fun if your enemy surrenders like this without putting up a fight. So he says, on this condition I will make a covenant with you. So, okay, well, if you say so, I'm happy to take you in as my servants, but on this condition, that I may put out all your right eyes, literally taking one eye out from everyone, and bring reproach on all Israel. Then, look at verse 3. This is the response of these people. Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off 7 days. So give us 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. They remember that they had fellow tribes on the other side of the River Jordan. So they said, can you give us 7 days? Let us go and ask our brethren to see if they can come and help us. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news of the hearing of the people. If you read the story, well, thankfully, people of Israel helped them. And then they destroy the enemy and then they are spared. But what do you see here? Now you can see they are very cowardly. They're not even confident to put up a fight. They're not even trying. They're simply saying, we surrender. Please take us in, we'll do whatever you say, make a covenant, don't harm us, don't kill us. But then again, Nahash said, no, I'm going to take your eyes out and make reproach. I'm going to bring some shame and reproach on you. And then only when they were driven to the corner, they responded by saying, well, let us go and see if they, you know, our brethren can help us. So what's the principle here? If you disobey, then you place yourself under attack of your enemy in a very vulnerable place of Satan's attack. You lose confidence, as we see here, and you are under attack, and you bring reproach on God's people. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul said to Timothy about choosing deacons and elders, he said in verse 13, those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing And it says, great boldness, great boldness. If you serve well, if you minister well, if you live a good life with courage and boldness, you gain great boldness and confidence in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Because if you lose confidence, you just cannot do what you are able to do. You cannot do as much as you are able to do, as much as God wants you to do. And in order to continue with the confidence, we have to continue to fight and win and accumulate this experience of victory in our lives. But if you step back like these people, then you just lose that confidence and you just cannot do as much as God wants you to do and lose out the blessing of God. In a way, our modern world and advanced civilization is a product of our pursuit for comfort. And that's good, in a kind of secular way. We try to design our cars more comfortably. We design our homes more comfortably. And because of that, we come up with new things and inventions and so on. But spiritually, comfort is not the ultimate purpose. If there are two ways, one easy and the other hard, we shouldn't just choose the easy path just because it is easy. We should weigh up and measure up against the Word of God and see which is the best and the right and godly choice. Sometimes we must do things even though it sacrifices our comfort. And that's very obvious. In Korea, where I come from, military service is mandatory. So every man over the age of 18 has to serve for about 2 years. And I heard this story of one man who joined the army, and he would complain. He would complain about this drill sergeant. Drill sergeants are the most feared people in the army because they're not very high-ranking people, but they are right next to you. They shout at your ears and do all kinds of things that will get onto your nerves, and they get you to do things that are just ludicrous. And he was complaining. And he said, this drill sergeant always, and he just cannot see us doing nothing. And he said, this drill sergeant would, whenever we have nothing to do, order us to dig a hole. So they would dig a hole deep enough for them to jump in and then hide like trench. And then after they finished their work, the drill sergeant would come and say, okay, well, fill that up and drill another hole over here. So they would do that. Sometimes they would move earth from here to there and drill hole here, there. And their training ground is full of these traces of digging holes. And he would complain. And why would he do that? For apparently no reason. But in wartime, now these people who are trained in digging holes were the best people in digging trenches. And if you know about these old conventional war, digging trenches is very important for your survival. And you can dig a hole and hide in safety very quickly compared to some other soldiers who might not be skilled in that. So it pays off. You don't join army to be comfortable. Sometimes we feel like that. Why do we do this in a church? It seems like it's pointless. We do things, but results don't present themselves immediately. So we do something that's really hard, and we go out outreach and go church camp, and we do this and we do that. It looks like that we're just dragging on. It is pointless. It is not bearing fruit. But that's okay. You are being trained in doing all that. And when the time comes, God can use your skill in mighty way. So just because it is hard and there's not much result or benefit, immediate benefit, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't do that. We're not just choosing the path of least resistance by default. We choose what is principally right according to the Word of God. And at times it is dangerous to be in comfort zone. If you remain comfortable, you might place yourself under attack and you lose confidence and you're just that much vulnerable. Well, so the three reasons why they chose their land on the eastern side of Jordan and four results. We looked at the four consequences of that. Let me conclude with McIntosh's quote about the whole saga here in Numbers chapter 32. He said, quote, "It is a grand point to be wholehearted, decided or determined, and unequivocal in taking our stand for Christ. Serious damage is done to the cause of God and to the testimony of Christ by those who profess to be Christians, denying their heavenly calling and character and acting as though they were citizens of this world. This is a powerful engine in the hands of Satan. An undecided, half and half Christian is more inconsistent than an open, out and out worldling or infidel. The unreality of professors is, those who profess to be Christians, but not really, is more injurious by far to the cause of God than all the forms of moral depravity put together. This may seem a strong statement, but it is true. Christian professors who are only merely borderers, sitting on the fence, or men of mixed principles, persons of doubtful deportment, these are the men who most seriously damage the blessed cause and promote the designs of the enemy of Christ. And he went on to say, what we want just now is a band of wholehearted, thoroughgoing, unmistakable witnesses for Jesus Christ. Men and women who shall declare plainly that they seek a country. Earnest, unworldly men. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for this story in Acts chapter 32. These are real events that took place from which we can draw out some principles, and we have just done that. We pray that this teaching will stay in our hearts for a long time to come, and that we would always consult you and go to the Word of God in making decisions, important decisions and even little decisions, so that we would be right in the sight of God. May you bless this congregation as they endeavor to serve you and to work for your kingdom. And we do pray for the leadership and all those people who are serving in various different capacities for this church, that you would bless them with wisdom and courage and confidence as they serve well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.